The sermon text for this morning comes to us from Psalm 2. Psalm 2, if you would turn with me to that passage, Psalm 2. This part of a short series, very short series, on one of the longest books in the Bible, the book of Psalms. And this psalm, as I mentioned before, goes with Psalm 1 throughout the history of Jewish thought and even Christian thought. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 have thought to be linked together. I know they're two separate psalms, and that, of course, is correct, but they do have a certain unity in that they introduce the book of Psalms. They do not have titles like Psalm 3 and some of the following psalms do. Psalm 2 was written by David. We know that for sure if you look at Acts 4:25. When it quotes the first part of the psalm, it does give the authorship credit to David. So we do know that that is the case. He definitely wrote more of the psalms than anybody else that we know of. The last psalm dealt with a more individual aspect of humanity, as it talked about the blessednesses that are those of the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, but delights instead in the Lord. And this psalm now has a more corporate nature. And I'm not a political minister, but it does have some political implications that we should be aware of. God wants and does control all aspects of our lives and of the world, and does speak to everything, including the world of politics. But there also are important individual aspects in this psalm, and we want to remember that. And yes, a few things even for the young people who are here this morning that you want to pay attention for and listen for in the sermon, and remember that this psalm is teaching you for your life. Let's take a look at it now, Psalm 2. I will read it at 12 verses. Listen to God's word this morning from Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. Let us now go to him and ask for his blessing on the preached form of it as well. Let's pray. We thank you this morning, Lord, that we can be here. We thank you for our country. We thank you for this church and for your greater church. Most of all, we thank you for Jesus, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and for what this passage does tell us about him. Help us now in our minds and hearts to be most grateful for that great King of Kings. As we pray, come, Holy Spirit, come to fill our hearts with joy as we rejoice at what this word is telling us today. What help it is to us in our lives, we commit this sermon to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The 4th of July weekend, one of the weekends that we look forward to, certainly since the 4th of July is occurring near the weekend, sort of the kickoff of the summer, a time when we celebrate patriotically our country. And that is fine to do that. But we should remember that in the independence that we have as a nation, there still is a greater purpose to our country than simply being independent from Britain. There is a dependence that we have as a country, whether or not people realize it or not, and a dependence that we have on God that cannot be ignored. A dependence that will always be there and always need to be acknowledged. This psalm that we have in front of us this morning provides great comfort for us as we look out at the world and wonder exactly what God is going to do next, what evil may come upon our country or our land, and how it is going to be met. Let me assure you that God is not passive. We do not serve a deistic God who is inactive in the world and has nothing to do with it. Our God is completely active and in complete control. Christ is reigning. As I said before, the main theme of the Psalter, I do believe, is the Lord is King, and that King is Jesus. As the writers of the Psalms look forward to the King who would come, this psalm, perhaps more than any, does point to Jesus in the clearest of ways. David wrote it, and he wrote it about the situation that he was in himself, but this psalm has two horizons, the near and the far, as it obviously looks forward to the coming of Christ, who would be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's classified as a messianic or royal psalm, and rightly so, as it does exalt Jesus in such clear ways. And yes, it is, along with Psalm 110, the most quoted and alluded to psalm in the New Testament. As we heard this morning, the reading from Acts, as we know in Matthew 3:17, where it does quote this again, an acknowledgement that Jesus is God's Son, Revelation 2:27, where it talks about his ultimate reign, as well as Acts 4:22, and other passages in the New Testament that do directly quote this psalm, or that do allude to this psalm. Jesus is the central figure of Scripture. The gospel is the central message of Scripture, and this psalm in particular links them up in such a wonderful way, in a global way, as it does speak of the nations. Let's take a look at it then, and I hope you have the little outline I provided for you to help follow along. The first thing we want to see here is the nations do rage. The nations do rage. They rage against the Lord. If we look at the first three passages, which constitute one unit, in this psalm, and we see again the repetition of thoughts and of sentences and phrases. For instance, in verse 1, when it says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" The idea there you have to pick up is that the nations oppose themselves to God. And it says here in the second verse, "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Their anger is directed against God and his anointed one. This was David as he wrote this, but it looked forward to the coming of Jesus, who would be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the grammar here is interesting. Looking back in the last week as I was preparing somewhat again for this, the Hebrew grammar is interesting grammar, and something that we, even who prepare sermons on the Old Testament, don't pay as close attention to as we sometimes should. It is intense at this point. It's talking here of the nation's rage as something that they murmur or growl, as hungry animals waiting to devour something. They put off the idea of the rule of God as much as they can, and that is amplified in the poetic devices that we see here in the repetition of the thought. So it should be nothing unusual to us to see the nations wanting to rage and growl against God, to put off his ways, to put off his law, and even to deny his Savior. They try to set up their own gods, as it says here.
The rulers take counsel together and against the Lord and against his anointed. And in verse 3, the ending of this first part says, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That word bonds could also be translated yoke. They don't want God's way. They don't like God's law, and they are particularly against his Lord and against his Savior Christ. Do the nations still rage? Yes. We can see this even in the last century, and I am grateful to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones for his great work on the Psalms and on this psalm in particular, and some wonderful insights that he has at this point. He demonstrated in his sermon on this how the nations have raged, particularly in the 20th century, in throwing off the idea of God. For 1,000 years before the 20th century, the scriptures were seen as God's word pretty much in the Western world, and that has changed in the last century, unfortunately, but Jesus is still Lord anyway. In 1919, in Paris, a unity came about by the nations known as the League of Nations. The founding document was called a covenant, but yet Jesus was not acknowledged as Lord in this covenant. They were conspiring for peace at any cost, yet war is what developed. In 1945, in our own country, San Francisco, there was a San Francisco Charter written that formed the United Nations, who claimed also to promote peace, but instead, in the end, would promote immorality, statism, even abortion. Despite the best efforts of the nations to join together in a way that did not acknowledge God, in the 20th century, we are sorry to say and sorry to know that more people have been murdered by their own governments than in all of the other wars put together in the history of the world. An astounding statistic. It's not wrong to work together as people, obviously, but we should do so with the idea and the furtherance of the kingdom of God under his law. Do the nations rage? Yes, they rage, and with terrible results, against God and against his Son. But exactly how does God respond to this raging? Now, this is where the psalm gets interesting and very encouraging. The acknowledgement of the rage of the nations against God and against his anointed. Does God sit back in the heavens and ignore it and do nothing? No. No. He is very active. He is responding. The second part of this message, the Lord responds to the nation's sinful plotting. The Lord responds. We see this in verses 4 to 9. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. The first thing that God does do is that he laughs. He knows that the efforts of the nations are in vain against him and against his anointed. One of the great old theologians of the Southern Presbyterian Church a few centuries ago was Henry Thornwell, great theologian, who also had some interesting comments on this passage too. He said, God may endure sin in patience for a season, but it is loathsome and abominable in his eyes, and the day of reckoning will at last come. Sin must either be pardoned or punished, confessed or forsaken, or it will work death. The only alternative with the states, as with their subjects, is repent or perish. The problems are difficult. The solution, as is the case with all human difficulty, is to be found in Christ and in repentance and turning to him. God is not passive. He is active. He is at work. And he is responding. He laughs. He holds them in derision. He speaks in his wrath, and something else here, as it says in verse 6, "And as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." He responds with his own king. David was a king, Jesus is the king, and he is reigning and ruling. He is anointed by God, he is accomplishing God's purposes, and he is exalted. One of the reasons why in the book of Acts that we see the ascension of Christ given to us in Acts chapter 1, the ascension where he rose up was to show that he was reigning and ruling. The whole point of the book is that the gospel can't be stopped, and it can't be stopped in that passage. We learn why, because Jesus is reigning and ruling. You may ask, though, why is the world such a mess if Christ is reigning and ruling? Well, now he is reigning invisibly. We see his reign as the church expands, even in other nations, such as on the Korean Peninsula. 120 years ago, there were hardly any Christian churches in that part of the world at all. Now, the nation of South Korea, roughly one-third of their population are professing Christians. We've got a problem in the north, we know, and God will deal with that in his own timing. We want to work for peace in that part of the world too. But we do see the reign of Christ continuing. Are there more Christians alive today in the world than in any other time? Probably so, as the gospel continues to expand in the Far East, in the United States, and in other places. Does that mean we should do nothing? No. It should encourage our hearts to know that Christ is reigning and ruling around the world. And will continue to do so until he comes and returns visibly, that we will see him. And his control will then be final. As we read on in verse 7, in the second part of the psalm, it says, "I will tell the decree of the Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" That's a figurative way and a reference to the resurrection of Christ. Why is his reign so powerful? Why is he so powerful? He is because he's overcome death. He is because he's been resurrected. Another great theologian said the meaning is that the Father denies the Son nothing that bears upon the extension of his kingdom, even to the uttermost parts of the world. Christ is reigning. He is reigning now. And our lives should reflect that reign. We know that sanctification is a personal thing. But sanctification, in part, should be a response to the reign of Christ. One way to define it would be bringing our lives in alignment with what is already being spoken of in the Scriptures. That is his reign and his rule. And he also says here in verse 9, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like the potter's vessel." The Psalms do use a lot of figurative language, which is great to think about what's actually being spoken about here. The end of the age when Christ returns will be the most dramatic event that the world has ever seen together. As a planet, Jesus will give justice and make his reign completely known, even by banishing his enemies and welcoming his people. Isn't it great to know that though the way there may be challenging, it is nevertheless certain, as the Scriptures do tell us. Another application we should draw from this, too, is to remember that Jesus is reigning and ruling. And in the discipline of political science, then, this is a fundamental principle that we should remember. To bring ourselves in alignment with Jesus. Yes, children, you're to respect your parents, you're to respect your church, you're to respect your country and the leaders that God has put over you. But the ultimate respect goes to Christ because he deserves it and because he is reigning and ruling. No matter what you do, the bottom line is the authority of Christ and what that really means. And now the charge to the nations. The charge to the nations in verses 10 to 12, as it has here. And this is truly the climax of the entire introduction of the book of Psalms, and certainly it is to Psalm 2 and what the psalmist is encouraging. The first thing he is encouraging is wisdom. Wisdom. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. He's also encouraging service. Service to God, because Christ is reigning and ruling. How are you serving him today? What are you doing for him? Obviously, everything is to be done prayerfully for his glory. But we should be aware of that and working to that end constantly. He does give another piece of inspired advice here. Kiss the Son, he says. In the Far East, kissing is done not just between men and women as a sign of affection, but it's done between women and women and men and men. If you've ever traveled to the Far East, you know that. The kind of kiss that he's talking about here is not a false kiss of betrayal as Judas did, but a true kiss in that we're saying that Jesus is our friend and also we are submitting ourselves to him. And how do we do this more specifically? Not necessarily by promoting any sort of political party, but realizing that there are some practical steps that all Christians should take, both personally and as far as our government as well. First of all, and most importantly, is to acknowledge Christ as Lord. And remember that everything we do needs to be done for his glory. Secondly, is to pray for our political leaders, as it says in 1 Timothy 2:2, to pray for the rulers and authority that God himself has set over us. A few years ago, I was at a large prayer event, and this was something known as a concert of prayer. The leader asked the few hundred people that were there, how many of you pray regularly for the rulers and authority that God has placed over you? Only a few dozen hands. We wonder how things would be different if the prayers were regular and earnest for the conversion of our leaders and for them to rule in a righteous way. It doesn't have to take much time, but it is important and essential and given to us biblically. The third is to have some level of involvement, at least voting. Voting for godly people, certainly. I worked as a computer scientist for several years before I became a minister. A company that wrote software for engineering purposes. And I remember one of my colleagues, during an election day, I asked him, he had voted yet. I had voted early in the morning. He said, no. I said, no. And he said, well, in fact, I'm not even registered to vote. That's not really responsible Christian citizenship. We vote for the most godly people that we can, realizing that we're doing so as a privilege, and we're doing so that the kingdom would be extended more. Politics is not the answer. However, Jesus is the answer. he closes this verse when he says, blessed are all those who take refuge with him. That word blessed, again, is plural. Blessednesses are all those who take refuge in Christ, for which we should be grateful. Given the large scope of this psalm, though, as I said, there are some individual applications that can be drawn. It may seem so overwhelming when we think about our country and its size, the world and its size. What can one person do? What significance can one person have in the whole world? Well, there is some in some biblical examples of just one person making a tremendous difference, or just a few people. 10 righteous men could have saved Sodom, as we are told in Genesis. The preaching of one man. One man, and that one very unwilling man, Jonah, saved the entire city-state of Nineveh from sure destruction. Yes, one person can make a difference, no matter where you are or what you're doing, no matter what your station is in life, your employment in life. Godliness always makes some kind of a difference. As we think of the 4th of July holiday and the Declaration of Independence of our country, may we remember that we have made a declaration of dependence upon God, that we are totally dependent upon Him. His Son is reigning and ruling. No matter what we see around us, that is the case, and He is coming back again. He is on His throne no matter who wins elections. He is on His throne no matter what the Supreme Court says. He is on His throne, and we are charged to honor Him as such, to give our lives for His service, to obey Him, to submit Him, to rely on Him, and to expect earnestly His coming and pray for that again. Our allegiance to Christ supersedes all other commitments. Although it supports many of them, it is nevertheless the overarching rule for the Christian living, acknowledging Jesus as King. You wonder why we don't have a king in the United States. The Christians who are involved in the Constitution of our country saw it as a bad idea because there's only one king. That king is Jesus Himself. May we honor Him in our thoughts, in our minds, and in our actions, even as we celebrate our own country's birth. We are thankful for Christ and for His sovereign reign and rule. Let's pray. We are grateful this morning, Lord, and very thankful that Jesus is reigning. We are very grateful, Lord, for Jesus, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we ask now, dear Father, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, that we would remember that He is reigning. And as we partake that He is reigning in our hearts, we would pray by His grace, thankful to Him. In the great name of Jesus, we do pray. Amen. We're grateful for the opportunity not only to hear the word preached here, but also to participate in the Lord's Supper. As we do so, we need to reflect on our relationship with God and with Christ, to confess any known sin to Him, and to remember that we are celebrating His death and the meaning of that death in partaking of the bread and in partaking of the wine. There is one passage in the New Testament that gives us some more detail as to the Lord's Supper, and that is found in 1 Corinthians 11. Beginning in verse 23, it does say, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup, and after supper, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Let's take a quick moment for reflection as we realize we should only be partaking if we are members of a Bible-believing church in good standing. We should confess our sin and we should acknowledge our relationship with Christ. We commit this time, Lord, to you and these elements. Thank you for them. May you make them effective as we remember, a dear Lord, that Jesus did die and paid the price for our sin and that he did wash away that sin so we may walk in newness of life. Thank you for this means of grace, dear Father, for it is in the name of Jesus. We commit it to you now. Amen.